Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your grace, and we're glad that you call us together to study together. We're glad that you call us together, especially on the Lord's Day, to worship. And we pray that as we are gathered as your people to worship you, that you'd be pleased to dwell in our midst, to confirm your covenant with us, and to encourage us in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we pray that this evening, as we talk a little bit about psalmody and objections to the exclusive use of psalms in worship, that you'd be pleased to bless us and give us wisdom and grace. So be with us now as we engage in this short study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to look at a few objections to the exclusive use of psalms in worship. And all of the objections, as I indicate in number one here, really all the objections to the exclusive use of psalms in Scripture boil down to this objection, that the use of psalms, the sole use of the psalms in New Testament worship, is insufficient for New Testament praise. They all, really, in the end, they all boil down to this objection. Well, you're going to sing only psalms. Well, that's not good enough. That's not enough. And so that's how it works. And so each of the objections, I think, falls into this broader category. And these are objections that were communicated to me, and I don't know how you arrived at these, but these are ones that were communicated to me. And the first one, which is number two there in the list, is, I want to sing about Jesus. And this is a very common objection. In the Psalms, I don't have an opportunity to sing about Jesus, so I want to sing about Jesus. And I think this boils down to the fact, I want to use the name Jesus in the songs that I sing in church, in public worship. Because, actually, when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the use of psalms in worship, in the use of psalms, we do sing about Jesus Christ. Okay. And I want to give you an example of how this works. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, there's a little snippet, a little bit of a quote from the Old Testament. And Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11 reads like this. Therefore also God highly exalted him. See, Paul is talking about Christ. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And in the New American Standard Version, the words every knee should bow are all in caps, indicating that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And I want to look at that here in a moment. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay. Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, 21, 22, and 23. And here's how the text in the New American Standard Version reads once again. This is Isaiah 45, beginning with verse 21. Is it not I, the Lord? Now, in the Old Testament, who is the Lord? Well, the word Lord translates the name Yahweh. Right? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. See, this was the great confession of the Old Testament. The Lord, the Lord. See, Yahweh, Yahweh. He is God. There may be other supposed gods, but it's the Lord who is God. Back to Isaiah. Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. There's the quote that Paul uses in Philippians, see, from Isaiah. Now, it's striking, is it not, that in the Old Testament, the Lord, the idea is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Yahweh, the Lord, is God. And what does Paul come along and do? Paul applies those words to Jesus. In other words, who is Yahweh? Yahweh is Jesus. Well, Yahweh is actually the triune God, but one of the persons of the Godhead, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Paul then applies the terminology in the Old Testament of Yahweh to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. What does Paul say in Romans 10? That if you will confess with your mouth, what is it?
Believe with your heart, Jesus to say it.
Yeah. If you will confess with your mouth, Jesus as
Lord.
In other words, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Yahweh, see, that's really the meaning of the text, that Jesus is God incarnate. Romans 10:9 is not just a text in which deference is paid to Jesus because he's somehow a great individual. No, he is God. And he is God incarnate, and we are to confess him as such. And this is one of the lessons that the disciples had to learn. When Jesus stilled the sea, the disciples in the boat were terrified. Who are you, Lord? You know, they were terrified at what had happened, because all of a sudden they discovered themselves in the boat with the Lord God Almighty, who has control of heaven and earth. And so part of what you have to realize is that when you come to the Psalms and you sing, for example, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. To whom are you singing? You're singing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your shepherd. Is he not? He is the good shepherd. And he has committed himself to lead you in this life as the good shepherd. And the shepherd knows the sheep, knows the names of all of his sheep. He knows your name and he knows mine. What a beautiful thing this is. And so I submit to you that when we sing the Psalms, we do sing about Jesus. Now, in my book, Public Worship 101, I've got some other things noted. For example, it's quite striking. The book of Psalms is the most often quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Now, isn't that striking in and of itself? As I say in my book about worship, elsewhere in the New Testament, Psalm 22 is used to present the details of Christ's crucifixion. Psalm 16 is used to preach his resurrection. Psalm 2 is used to explain the opposition of Rome and Israel to Christ and his kingdom. Psalm 110 is used to preach Christ's ascension and heavenly reign. Psalm 68 is also used to proclaim Christ's ascension. Psalm 118 is used by the Lord to predict his coming again. Hebrews 1 uses Psalms 2, 45, and 102, and 110 to present Christ as God and Creator. Hebrews 10 uses Psalm 40 to present Christ as the once-for-all sacrifice, saving us from our sins. Over and over and over again, the Psalms are used in the New Testament to preach Christ. And understanding that this is the case, you should understand that when you sing the Psalms, you sing about Christ and about the redemption that Christ brings and about the promises of the life to come that Christ will bring. And so my response to the objection, well, I want to sing about Jesus, is when you sing the Psalms, you do sing about Jesus. Now, you don't utilize the name Jesus, perhaps, but you sing about his person, and you sing about this person as the Bible presents him. Say, to me, this is what's significant. Not as we think he ought to be presented, but as God himself is presenting his son, and as the Bible is presenting his son. And to me, that's pretty significant. And we ought to think about that. The next point is, why not use more songs about New Testament themes which are clearer about Jesus' redemption and his people? Well, I think I've already answered that. Because the New Testament themes are embedded in the Psalms. The redemptive work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, etc., etc., etc. Some of the things that I just went over. The warfare that exists between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our Lord, Psalm 2. And that warfare is explored further in the book of Psalms. And so all those themes are present in the book of Psalms. Now, interestingly enough, one of the things that comes to the fore here is that a question in connection with this same idea is, well, I want to sing directly about the things of Christ, not by way of using typology. I want to sing about Jesus, not a lamb that was slain. I want to sing about the church and not Jerusalem, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I don't want to use typology. I want to sing directly about Jesus. Well, there are two responses to this. One is that the only way the Bible can present the future is by looking, utilizing images from the present, that is, from the time of the writer, right? The writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, well, not Luke, but, yeah, Dr. Luke, and Paul, the way they could speak about the future was by utilizing images from their era and from the past. And when you look at the book of Revelation, what do you find? You say, you find the lamb, a picture of a lamb that was slain. There are the types, you see. And it's very striking that this is how we understand the future, by employing pictures from the past. Now, this dates me a little bit. But I went back to the Trinity Hymnal, which is the hymnal of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church of America, principally, and just picked out a couple of things. Here's how a very popular hymn begins. The God of Abram praise, who reigns enthroned above. Well, already, what do you have? Say, you have a picture from the past, and you have a picture from the future, a throne. And where does the picture from the future come from? It comes from the past, you see. Already, you've just gone into the very beginning of this modern hymn, and you have some typology that's employed. Here's another one that we like. Amazing Grace. And I'll read a couple of lines and I'll ask you a question about it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Well, what does John Newton mean by being blind? Now, I ask that question because several years ago when I was doing messages on the telephone, I had an 800 number and people would call and they'd listen to a short message on the phone. I had a message on the phone about Martin Luther and the Reformation. And I had people call and ask the question, why are you talking about Martin Luther King this way? No historical context whatsoever. No biblical roots whatsoever. No understanding of the history of the Reformation or of the church at all. And say, was displayed by simply asking that question. What is needed? What's needed is biblical training. That's what's needed. Listen to the next line of this particular hymn. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. There's a theology in this hymn. And the theology is that of the Puritans, John Newton. It's the theology of the Puritans. It's grace that taught my, it's grace that taught my heart to fear, to tremble before God because I recognize my sin and I see myself as a sinner. I'm convicted. Grace convicted me of my sins. See, that's the idea. And grace, my fears relieved. Because I was convicted of my sins, I thought I was going to hell. And the pit of hell was open before me, and when I saw that, I trembled before God, and then God came to me and displayed His love and relieved my fears by His love. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You see, if you don't understand theology, if you don't understand church history, a lot of songs that come out of the modern era make no sense. This is what I'm seeking to show you. Here's another one. My faith looks up to thee. Anyone know how the first line goes? I'll read it. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. Now already you need to know that the idea of the Lamb is talking about whom? About Christ, right? Its typology is being employed in this hymn. The Lamb of God. It's a simile. Christ is like a lamb that was put on the altar in the Old Testament. And what's Calvary? What is that? You go out on the street and ask folks what that word means today, and they'll look quizzically at you. Are you talking about a bunch of people on horses riding, you know, with rifles and stuff? No. The word similar. We're talking about the place where Christ was crucified. See how easily this happens to us. And then one more. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. You have to understand the vocabulary. Who is Jehovah? And really, from the Old Testament perspective, you're singing about Jesus. So we need to be careful, it seems to me, when we bring certain objections against the Psalms, because the same objections can be used with regard to a lot of the songs that are sung in the church today. Remember Gerhardus Voss. Some of you will remember this. Pages 252 in my book, and just a couple of quotes. Gerhardus Voss says, the deeper fundamental character of the Psalter consists in this, that it voices the subjective response to the objective doings of God for and among His people. Subjective responsiveness is the specific quality of these songs. That these songs are given to us by God so that in His words, the words that He gives us, we may respond to His great acts in the world and in redemption. And then another quote. Voss says, and this comes from a sermon, he says, the Psalter is, of all the books of the Bible, the book which gives expression to the experimental side of religion. Like, what is the book to which most people go in times of trouble, in times of grief?
Leviticus.
No. I don't think so.
Psalms.
They go to the Psalms. The Psalter is, of all the books of the Bible, which gives expression to the experimental side of religion. Hence, the Psalter has been, at all times, that part of Scripture to which believers have most readily turned and upon which they have chiefly depended for nourishment of the inner religious life of the heart. Our Lord Himself, who had a perfect religious experience. I think you need to understand this. Jesus Christ had a perfect religious experience. He had a perfect relationship with His Father in heaven, correct? I mean, there is no doubt that this is the case. Our Lord Himself, who had a perfect religious experience, found His inner life portrayed in the Psalter. He found His inner life portrayed in the Psalter. A perfect religious life portrayed in the Psalter. And in some of the highest moments of His ministry, borrowed from it the language in which His soul spoke to God. In other words, the Psalter gave Jesus Christ, our Lord, the words appropriate for Him to express His religious life to the Father. See, what an extraordinary thing. And so, Voss says, let me back up and read this again. Our Lord Himself, who had a perfect religious experience, found His inner life portrayed in the Psalter and in some of the highest moments of His ministry, borrowed from it the language in which His soul spoke to God, thus recognizing that a more perfect language for communion with God cannot be framed. Now, why is Voss saying this? Because Jesus Christ, who had the perfect religious experience, found His perfect religious experience set forth in the words of the Psalms. And my question is, can you do better than God and Jesus Christ? I don't think so. I don't think so. And so Voss said, this is stunning. A more perfect language for communion with God cannot be framed. And this is part of the argument. The fourth point here that I've got, Psalms written in a particular cultural context of Israel, why not create biblically sound, modernized songs based on psalmist examples? Well, that sounds good. But if a better language can't be framed, why would you even want to do that? You say. And my question is, immediately, what if God prefers the songs He has composed rather than the songs you compose? Say, do you not have to consider that question? See, I think you do. Now, folks will say, you're crazy, Professor Prudhoe. You're loony. Right? And I remember submitting to, I wrote a little paragraph in our bulletin in Sterling, Kansas when I was a pastor. And my argumentation was this. Suppose you're going to honor a famous composer upon his retirement. Well, what would you do? Play for this composer a composition that you put together, or would you play one of his symphonies in his honor? See, I think he would do the latter. I think that's the approach you would take to honor him or her, as it might be the case. And my simple rationale is then, as I said in this little paragraph, then why not honor God by singing His songs? And I had people that were really angry with me. I mean, they were really angry with me for presenting that argument. But I think you have to ask the question, you see. Now, here's something else. The Psalms are remarkable in that they translate into any language and retain their original poetic structure. This is true because the Psalms are in parallel lines. And when you read the Psalms, you see the parallelisms. And that's how the poetic structure of the Hebrew language, or that's the structure of the Hebrew poetic language, you see. And so here we go. I'm in class, and I'm talking in biblical hermeneutics about Hebrew poetry. And in class, I've got a fellow from Korea, and a fellow from Taiwan. The Korean fellow has a Korean Bible, and the fellow from Taiwan has a Chinese Bible. And then there's someone from Central America who's there and has a Spanish dialect Bible. And let me think. Is there anyone else there? Oh yeah, Eastern Europe, from Ukraine, Ukrainian. And so I asked them, is this poetic structure in your Bible? Korean, yes. Oh, I forgot Japanese. Japanese, yes. Ukrainian, yes. Chinese, yes. You see, in all of the Bibles, the same poetic structure is present. That's how the Psalms are constructed. And what does this indicate to you? That the Psalms are universal. They easily translate into any language and retain their original form and structure. You can't do that with English poetry. Try that with English poetry. It won't work. Translate English poetry into French, or French poetry into English. Now you have a problem, do you not? But Hebrew poetry is different. It's more universal and striking in this regard. And as we say, Christians of all ages go back to the Psalms for comfort and encouragement. T. David Gordon has a little book. He has a little book, Why Johnny Can't Preach. And he also has a little book that he calls Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. And his argument in this book basically is that we don't have a real history, and we don't understand what good poetry is and this sort of thing. And T. David Gordon says that he always tells his classes that the mark of good poetry is its staying power. And he points to the hymns. The old hymns of the church, some of the hymns that Martin Luther, for example, wrote. So why do they have staying power? Because of the magnificent poetry that's present. And I wrote in the margin of the book, and what about the Psalms? And what about the Psalms? Much more ancient than these hymns. And the Psalms have had staying power for millennia. Not just centuries, millennia. That's the mark of significant poetry. And that's why the songs of the Old Testament reverberate in the hearts of God's people over the millennia. And it seems to me that that's important. Number five, the Psalter itself commands new songs. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Well, that's interesting. When the Old Testament people of God sang the Psalms that commanded the singing of a new song, what did they do? They sang those songs, those same songs, those old songs. Now think about this. In the Bible, what does the terminology new mean? Does the terminology new mean completely different? Negative. Let me give you a great example. Are you a Christian? What does the Bible say about you? You're a new creature in Christ, correct? Yeah. How many of you were converted later in life? Any of you? Okay. I was converted after college. So now, I have some pictures of Denny Prudeau that were taken before I was converted. And I have some pictures of Denny Prudeau that were taken after he was converted. And can you recognize Denny Prudeau in the pre-conversion pictures as the same Denny Prudeau that exists after the conversion pictures?
You weren't done the Biggest Loser, were you?
Yeah. But I'm not a different person than I was. In one respect, I'm not a different person than I was before I was converted. I'm still the child of John and Inez Prudeau. I'm still the child. I still have brothers by the name of Gary and David. Et cetera, et cetera, you see. In another respect, I'm totally different because my heart was changed and a new inclination of heart was given to me, an inclination of heart to follow the things of God rather than the things of the world and the things of the devil and the things of darkness. And so new means that there's a change that has taken place in some regard, and it has to do with redemption. And how do you sing a new song? See, this is the classic. I should have brought my Philippians commentary, one of my Philippians commentary, to read you a note in it. And let's see if I can I can reconstruct it and think of it. But at any rate, the whole idea of being new has to do with redemption. And you sing the words of these old songs with a newness and a freshness that brings you before the Lord. This is how you sing a new song. And I'm pretty sure it was one of my Philippian commentaries in which the note says that this is exactly how the old Jewish expositors viewed the Psalter and the singing of the Psalms and the idea of newness. Long before the coming of Christ, that they looked at it this way, that you sing a new song by having a new relationship with God. That's what the new song means. And you see, this is an old Jewish understanding and approach to the idea of singing the new song. So it doesn't mean a different song. We have to acknowledge this. Number six. The regulative principle is fulfilled in Christ. Now that sounds good. But as I say here, this is an equivocation. This is using, applying the word fulfilled to the idea of the regulative principle in an improper way. See, I can talk about the bark on trees and the bark of a dog, right? And the same word can be used to refer to both. In some cases, the word fulfilled refers to, well, the Bible speaks about Mary in Isaiah, Mary bearing a child and a virgin giving birth to a child. And who is the child? Well, the mother is Mary and the child is Jesus. And when Jesus is born, the Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled. Well, what is the regulative principle? The regulative principle comes out of the second commandment. And what's forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbids our worship of God in any way not commanded in His Word. It forbids the worship of idols and worship in any way not commanded in His Word. See, that's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Well, Christ fulfilled that commandment. How did He fulfill that commandment? By being obedient to it. You follow me? See? How do you fulfill the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments are not prophecy that is later fulfilled. The Ten Commandments are commands which you perform, which you do. And Christ fulfilled the regulative principle which is embedded in the Second Commandment in worship. Whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Christ fulfilled that principle by obeying it. That's the idea of fulfillment. Not that the prophecy is fulfilled and so we don't have to worry about it anymore. That's not the idea of fulfillment at all with regard to the regulative principle. And so somehow the regulative principle is not set aside because Christ fulfilled it. No, Christ fulfilled it, and what are you obliged to do? You're obliged to fulfill it too. This is part of the idea. Number 7, why not sing New Testament hymns? Well, two things here. One is that the older approach to the New Testament, or an older approach to the New Testament, is that there are fragments of hymns embedded in the New Testament. The problem with that theory is that there is no evidence that has arisen to show that there were hymns present that Paul or John or someone else utilized as a source when he was writing in Philippians or to Timothy. There are no hymn fragments that have been found. There is no evidence of such a thing, you see. This is a supposition that has been imposed upon the biblical text because of some feeling that there is some poetics that's being used by the Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippians or in Timothy. But there's no real evidence that this was the case. And then the other issue is, well, why not sing the songs of the Song of Mary, the Song of Elizabeth, the Song of Zechariah, some of these other songs that are found in the New Testament. Well, a part of the tradition of psalmody as it comes out of the Old Testament is that the scope of our singing was narrowed to the Psalter. And that was a long-held tradition that was brought into the New Testament. And certainly, some of these other songs have poetic value. But because of the long-standing tradition that was brought into the church from the Old Testament, and the fact that our song was narrowed to the songs of the Old Testament, we simply do not sing those songs. That the Psalter is adequate. You see, we're back to that question again. The adequacy of the Psalter. Is it adequate or not? And that's the question you have to answer. And for the Reformation churches, the answer to that question has always been the Psalter is adequate. And the Reformation churches are leaning on the long history of the church going back into the New Testament. Let's see. Number eight. Why are we confined to only singing the Psalms? See, my simple answer is I've covered this territory, so my encouragement is go back and listen to earlier lessons. God commands it. That's the issue that has to be settled. Does God command it or not? And from our perspective in the 21st century, that God would command such a thing seems to us to be utter foolishness. Unless God had a particular reason and motive for commanding His words formulated by Him and set forth in the Bible to be utilized for a particular purpose, that is, to give us the perfect words to be sung back to Him in praise to Him. That's one of the issues. And I think we need to take this seriously. And in connection with this, was there specific terminology used to refer to the 150 Psalms in the canon? If yes, I guess I'm not following the question here quite. Was there specific terminology used to refer to the 150 Psalms in the canon? The answer is yes. And the response would be, well, maybe not. So let's use the language of Ephesians 5:19 and of Colossians 3:16, of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because spiritual songs are songs that God gives us by the power of the Spirit. Hymns are songs that have been composed and have been used since the Reformation times. And the Psalms refer to the Psalms of the Old Testament. Well, that's the imposition of a 20th century and 21st century thinking on Ephesians and Colossians. And as we worked through it earlier, what did we see? We saw that the terms psalms and hymns and songs spiritual, and the term spiritual refers to all three, psalms, hymns, and songs, that all three of these terms are utilized with reference to the Old Testament Psalter. And what was Paul thinking when he talked about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? I would submit that the Apostle Paul was thinking about. And isn't this the important thing? What was Paul thinking? Not what we're thinking Paul was thinking, but what was Paul actually thinking? thing. He was referring to the Psalms of the Old Testament. Now, I want to show you quickly one other item in this regard. In Ephesians 5:19, and notice the language in Ephesians 5:19. Paul speaks about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You notice the language here. Psalms and hymns, and literally it reads, and songs, psalms and hymns and songs, spiritual. So that the adjective refers to each one. I mean, that's how the original language. And it's psalms and hymns and songs. These are three terms that are connected by and. There's a similar saying by Jesus in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. And in John 14:6, Jesus is talking about one thing. The question is the way to the Father. He's not talking about three different things. The way, the truth, and life. And the way you could translate that is that Jesus is talking about the true living way to the Father. He's talking about one thing. This is a typical figure of speech. And in Ephesians 5:19, what is Paul doing? He's talking about one thing. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that are found in the Psalter. He's not talking about three different kinds of music. He's not talking about three different types of songs. He's talking about one thing. And he's talking about the Psalms of the Old Testament. And so this is a figure of speech. And we make a mistake when we cast our 20th century or 21st century ideas and on the words of the text. How often we do this, you say. We ought not to. So these are some answers to objections to the exclusive use of psalms in the public worship. And I just commend them to you. And in my book, Public Worship 101, I look at these and others in more detail. And if you're serious about some of these objections and how they're answered, I just commend to you what I've written so that you can get a better idea about them. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll pause for a moment, and then if you want to ask some questions, we can do that, all right? Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace. Bless us now. We thank you that you are good and gracious to us in so many respects. And as your people, we want to be right before you, and we thank you that it's not our merit. It's not what we do that gives us right standing before you, but it's Jesus Christ. We thank you that that's the case. And as that's the case, and as you've brought us into your family, you want us to act as family members and to participate in the rules of the house, as it were, and to be good family members. And we want that too for our lives. And so teach us and instruct us in your love as you've brought us into your family to be good family members. And especially, Father, as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship together, bless us and encourage us that we might do that which is right and pleasing in your sight, we pray. In the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ the Lord, amen.